Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Revelation. That chapter this morning is going to serve as somewhat of an aircraft carrier for us. You know, an aircraft carrier that's sitting out in the middle of the ocean and then has various planes that go out, accomplish a purpose, and come back. We're going to kind of orient our time around Revelation 21 and then launch into some other passages this morning as we come across different topics. Last week, we began to look at the two required phases that must take place in order to experience the newness of heaven. These required phases are that the end of the first heaven and earth must come first, and then the new heaven and the new earth must be created. In order for us to be able to experience the newness of heaven, the old must pass away and the new must come. John begins with that thought in the first verse of Revelation chapter 21. He writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And then he goes back and says, "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Last week we got into the details of what that passing away is going to be like. And we launched from Revelation 21 into 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is addressing his beloved believers who are seeking to fight off the heresies that are being introduced into their own churches by false prophets, and he exhorts them by way of encouragement and reminder that what they were experiencing in their day was simply a foretaste of what would come in the last days. When the end of the first heaven and earth comes, it's going to be marked by a time of derision. Scoffers and mockers are going to come. They're going to be scornful of any belief in judgment, he says in verse 3. It's going to be a time of denial, a denial of any future judgment, coupled with a denial of any past judgment, a denial of the warnings of Jesus that there was judgment coming and that, in fact, he was the great separator. He will be the great judge to separate the sheep from the goats, that there is no in-between category. And it's a denial of the ownership of God as creator of the earth and its righteous judge, that indeed he had made the earth and it was now being reserved for future judgment. The future, the time before the destruction of the first heaven and earth is a time of derision and denial. It's a time of delusion. The lawless one, the Antichrist, runs amok. He deludes those who are under his influence. These rebels are unable to see that God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is as the author and has the authority. He can use it as he pleases it, pleases. He can use the elements that he made it with to destroy it. It's also a time of God's delay. That in the midst of this spiritual revolt against him, it's God's patience that's on display. His delay is not evidence that he's not going to judge. His delay is actually evidence of the opposite, that he is being merciful and patient and loving. So prior to the end, it's a time of derision and denial, a time of delusion and delay. And then when the end comes, Peter says it's going to be a time of unique divine judgment. The day of the Lord will have arrived, a time of fire before and flame afterward. The end will be and arrive unexpectedly. It will have an unexpected arrival. He says it's like a thief. It comes with no warning and everything changes. Peter tells us the destruction will be universal. It won't just be local. It'll affect both heaven and earth. And so, in a sense, you could think of heaven and earth as seasoned firewood waiting for the judgment match of God to be lit. The first heaven and earth will disappear, dissolve, melt, pass away. And so Peter exhorts those who read his letter to live in light of that reality, to take their own sin seriously, since that's the reason why this destruction is coming, to orient their hearts towards something that will be new. And that's what brings us back to Revelation 21. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and a new heaven and a new earth arrive. God gives us this information so that we might anticipate what's coming. Our anticipation of the arrival of what is new is helped when we're given just a small glimpse of the good that we can expect. I want you to think right now of your favorite meal. And when you walk into a room where your favorite meal is being prepared, what the anticipation is like when you can just smell it. When you can smell the wonderful aroma and anticipate all of the goodness and the greatness of the substance of what's coming, but in that moment, all you can do is smell. In a sense, that's where we are in being given this information about heaven, to anticipate heaven. We can read about what it's going to be like. We can, in a sense, smell what it's going to be like. But there's not a fullness of true understanding of what it's going to be like because we're not there yet. But this anticipation is helpful to us. It's helpful to us. And so we need to look at what this new heaven and new earth, which is the second phase of what must take place, we must look at what this new heaven and new earth is going to be like. John tells us that in terms of the timing of its arrival, it takes place after the great white throne judgment. You can read about that at the end of chapter 20. That's a judgment upon the unrepentant, those who have refused to turn to Christ as their Savior are judged, and then the first heaven and earth pass away and the new heaven and earth come. It's new in two different ways, in the sense that, first of all, it's superior to what it precedes, just like Christ is superior to the old covenant. The new covenant in Christ is superior to the old. It's different and new in that way. It's also new because it's completely different. It's recently made. It's never been used. So the newness of the new heaven and earth is that it's better and it's different than what has preceded it. And that leads us to the question, that kind of summarizes where we were last week. That leads us to the question of kind of where we left off. How is it new? How exactly is heaven new? What are we to anticipate that it's going to be like? And the first clue about what it's going to be like is actually given to us at the end of verse 1. Look there at the one phrase I have not yet read out of verse 1 of Revelation 21. It says, there is no longer any sea. no longer any sea. There's new water in heaven. New water in heaven. There's no more need for the hydrological system of this earth, for the water to rise from the sea, to form clouds, to travel across the earth, to dump rain, to fill lakes and rivers, and then to flow back to the sea. There's not any more need for that. You don't need crops to grow from that cycle anymore. There's only one source of water. We find that in the first verse of chapter 22, where John says, "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." That's the water that's in heaven. It's a new water. It's completely pure. There's never a concern about drought in heaven. As much as you might love your Yetis right now, there is no need for them in heaven. We're not going to be walking around with our big, gigantic water cups anymore in heaven. I don't even get an amen for that. All right? We don't need extra hydration in heaven. But that also means that there's no separation in heaven. What do the seas do on the earth? They separate the continents, right? And those continents represent all kinds of different cultures and peoples as a result of that separation. It takes time to get, even in our day, it takes time to get from one continent to the next because it's separated by water. And in heaven, water's no longer a barrier. Everybody's together. That's new. That's new. So the first thing that John tells us about heaven is there's new water. The second thing he tells us is there's a new presence. There's a new presence. There's a permanent presence of God. We'll read verse 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and we're going to get to that. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." In the old heaven and earth, there were times in which God dwelt with his people. His presence was with Israel as they sojourned from Egypt to the promised land. His presence was in the holy temple, the holy of holies, in the tabernacle. But the Old Testament also talks of a time when God departed from his people. In the new heaven and earth, there's not a departure. He's always there. God's house, his tabernacle, will permanently be with his people in this new city, in the new Jerusalem. He'll always be there. He'll always live with his people. He'll always dwell with his people. And because he's there, because he never leaves, verse 4 is in effect. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There's no more sin. There's no more sadness. It's unending, unquenched happiness. That's why he can say in verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." There's a new experience of the presence of God that never goes away. Verse 6, then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." What does it mean when God refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega? Well, if you're familiar with the Greek alphabet, it means God is saying, I am the beginning letter and the ending letter. And everything in between, any word, any phrase, any sentence, any paragraph, anything, any knowledge, any true knowledge that can be formed with the letters of the alphabet, I am, he's saying. There's unending perfect knowledge. We have a phrase that we use when we refer to that, comprehensive knowledge, right? We say it's like from A to Z, right? From A to Z. It's everything that's covered in between. But it's not only perfect knowledge. He also says he is the beginning and the end. There's no sense of the shortness of time. Time itself will be limitless. That's new. The newness of God always being there means that there's no limits on knowledge or time. We'll never be tired. We'll never reach our limit. We'll never run out of time in heaven. That's new. That's new. Verse 7, thirdly, not just new water, not just a new presence, but a new inheritance. A new inheritance. Look what John writes. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And this is going to be a verse that we're going to launch from. We'll see you here in a minute. This is for everyone. Sometimes people get confused by thinking that when John says he who overcomes will inherit these things, that somehow there's different categories of believers. You have overcomers and not overcomers. And the overcomers are the ones who get the inheritance, and the not overcomers are the ones who don't. But the Bible says that every believer is an overcomer. John himself wrote that in 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Verse 5, he says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Every believer is an overcomer. Every believer receives an inheritance. Every believer is an heir of God. That's new. Does every heir on earth receive an inheritance now? From an earthly perspective? No, they don't. In heaven, every child of God, every true believer receives an inheritance. And so although it's not specifically mentioned here, I thought it would be a good time to talk about a topic that we haven't really been able to touch on yet. That's the fourth thing that's new in heaven, and it's a new reward. A new reward. And this is going to take us to a few other places in the New Testament. If we're talking about inheritance and we're talking about heir, this is a good time to talk about rewards in heaven. The Bible speaks of a great judgment of unbelievers who receive their guilty verdict from Jesus. But there's another judgment that takes place at the end. There's a judgment for believers, a judgment for good, a judgment for reward. This judgment is frequently referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, or you might have heard it as the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment. So I want to show you in the New Testament where it talks about this judgment. It's going to lead us to this idea and concept of new rewards. So first, go back a few pages and plant yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another section of the New Testament that's speaking of an anticipation of what's to come, an anticipation of heaven. And Paul, in this second letter to this church that we have before us in verse 9, says, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." The desire of a Christian is always to be with Christ. But that doesn't mean that believers cannot be content to please him now when they walk by faith. And verse 10 gives us the reason why we would desire to please him now. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before," and here it is, "the judgment seat of Christ." Why, Paul? "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad." Now we'll talk a little bit more about what that means here, but I just want you to see this reference to this future judgment that's not the great white throne judgment, that's a different judgment that is specifically oriented for believers. And it's brought up in the context of Paul talking about an anticipation of the future, yet a desire to still stay here. He also brings it up in Romans chapter 14. So go there if you would, quickly. Romans 14. In verse 8, Paul again is speaking of this dichotomy that a believer has, wanting to go and be with Christ, yet also desiring to serve him here. And he says in verse 8, "If we live for the Lord. If we stay here, then there's just more time to serve Christ. If we die, we die for the Lord. God has chosen that this would be the last day that we live, and he brings us to glory. Therefore," Paul says, "whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. Both are good. Both are beneficial. We belong to Christ in both life and death. He's our master no matter what." And then Paul kind of launches from that point to kind of provide a point of correction here. Verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we'll all stand," and here it is, "before the judgment seat of God." He's the judge of the living and the dead, Paul says. Christ is the judge. Then why are you stepping in for him on this earth? Don't forget that you will stand before him in the future in this judgment seat. And here it's referred to as the judgment seat of God. It's the same thing. So then that leads us to this question: well, what kind of judgment is this? What kind of judgment are we going to stand before our Savior in? Well, it's helpful to understand the meaning of the term judgment that's used here. This is where we get that phrase or that term bema. Bema, the bema seat of judgment in Roman times was simply the seat of the judge. The bema seat could be the place in the athletic contest where the judges were placed who would declare the winner and the losers of the athletic contest. The bema seat could be a political seat where a ruler would decide civil matters. Pilate judged Jesus from the bema seat. And if you ever have a opportunity to travel to the ancient Near East, I guarantee you that in one of the locations in the archaeological sites, your tour guide is going to point out a bema seat. Because if you uncover these ancient sites, they're all over the place. We understand this. You walk into a courtroom, the judge is seated in an elevated position, right? Right? There's a little platform that the judge sits on in the courtroom. In the Olympics, there's a platform that the judges sit on. There's a platform that the winners are introduced on. The judge here is Jesus. When Jesus came the first time, he came humbly to be our substitute, to be sacrificed in our place, humbled as a bondservant, taking the form of man, to be a mediator and a savior and a sacrifice and a great high priest. But when he comes again, he's coming as a warrior and he's coming as a judge. I've mentioned it a couple times, the great white throne judgment is Jesus as judge. Is your name in the book of life? He's going to walk every single rebellious unbeliever through that, and every single one of them, the answer is going to be no. And so they're going to be cast into eternal hell. I read one pastor even yesterday who wrote on this great white throne judgment. He said, the great white throne judgment will make something abundantly clear. The sinner doesn't have to agree that he's wrong to be wrong. It'll prove that consensus is really nothing. All that matters is the Lord's verdict. That's the great white throne judgment. Jesus comes back as judge. It doesn't matter whether the majority disagree with Jesus. He is the one that determines the eternal outcome of the soul. And that's determined as to whether you belong to him, whether you're in the book of life. But he also comes back as a judge for believers. As a believer. Now, this can't be a judgment of your spiritual condition, right? I mean, there'd be no security in salvation if that were the case. If for somehow you walk this earth, were a genuine believer, and you ended up at the judgment seat of Jesus, and he's telling you whether or not you were a good enough Christian or not to still get into heaven. It's not a judgment with regards to your eternal destiny, not of your soul. It's a judgment about what you've done since you've come to Christ. It's a judgment on your spiritual labor. And that leads us back to Corinthians, this time 1 Corinthians. And there in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul's talking about spiritual labor. If any man builds on the foundation which is Christ, verse 11. If any man builds with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw, each man's work, labor, will become evident, and the day will show up because it is to be revealed with fire. That's the judgment. That's the purification. That's the determination of what's eternal and what's not. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he's built on remains, he will receive a what? A reward. A reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He won't get that reward. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. It's not an issue of salvation here at this judgment. It's an issue of what kind of life did you live since you've come to Christ. It's the same exact teaching, same topic that Jesus addressed with his disciples when he taught them about the parable of the unrighteous steward. Luke 16, Jesus concludes that parable by saying this. He says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. What is Jesus trying to teach his disciples there? He's teaching them principles to prepare them for this judgment, for this reward. He starts with the idea of moving from little things to big things. You have to be faithful in the small areas before you're given responsibility, before you're given reward in the big things. And then he applies it to the stewardship of earthly resources, the unrighteous wealth, and compares it to true riches, to what isn't your own. Jesus is saying, watch your heart. Make sure God's your only master. Spend your time while you're on this earth rightly stewarding the resources that God has given you for heavenly purposes. If you can't even steward the unrighteous resources of this earth, how are you going to be able to steward the righteous resources and rewards of heaven? That's the point that Jesus is making. And the degree to which you are able to be that good steward is the degree to which you will receive reward. The degree to which the labor, the spiritual labor that you engage with on this earth is eternal and heavenly and spiritual and lasting is the degree to which you are rewarded in heaven at this Bema seat judgment. You're not being judged on whether you're saved or not. You're being evaluated on whether what you did after you were saved was good, lasting, gold, silver, and precious stones, work that survives the fire of Jesus' judgment, or whether it was bad, where really you were just engaged for it for your own motives, your own purposes. The Bema Seat judgment is a judgment of spiritual activity. As the Word incarnate, Jesus is able to righteously discern the value of every believer's activity and offer appropriate rewards. And he's actually able to do so by also evaluating your motive, because if you go forward, to verse 5 of chapter 4, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. From God. Whatever the reward is, I cannot tell you exactly what the reward is. The Bible doesn't tell us what exactly the reward is. There's likely lots of ink spilt on what the reward is. I haven't read any of it because the Bible doesn't tell us what it is. But whatever it is, the end of verse 5, each man's praise will come to him from God. God will give praise to the one who earns this reward. Is that not enough? Would it not be enough to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? It should be. So, what kind of loss? I mean, you might have picked up on in 2 Corinthians 5 that I might have the wrong reference here. Is it 3:15? Yes, 3:15, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What is that? Well, I'm sorry, just like I can't tell you what the reward is, I can't tell you what the loss is. It doesn't tell us what the loss is. But think about what we know so far about heaven and what we know about salvation. You can't lose your salvation. So the loss isn't the loss of your salvation. Whatever the loss is, the Bible doesn't talk about sad people in heaven and happy people in heaven, does it? No. Whatever it is, it doesn't diminish the incredible joy and happiness that each person has in heaven. If there's people in heaven who have received a higher reward than me, what I know is my response to that is not in any way going to be such a thing that would take away the glory from God. It's not going to dampen the glory of Christ. It's not going to introduce any kind of fleshly sting in my life. Perhaps in my glorified state with bodies that are perfectly suited for heaven and clarified minds who are able to see as we are seen, perhaps in that environment where I can know and understand what's missing, I'll be able to do so without ever having any regrets and only being just happy for the people who receive the reward and never feel any regret for not having it myself. I know I won't feel envious because there's no sin in heaven. I won't feel sad. There's no sadness in heaven. To be able to be happy and joyful for someone who has more than you and never, ever, ever be tempted to sin about that, would that be new? That would be a part of the newness of heaven. So really our aim is to please Christ in all we do. Our earthly activity is to please our Lord and Master. We do that because it's what Christ would do, and we're one with Christ. But the fact that this exists and will take place is a reminder that our striving for holiness is not just a game of trying to just do what's right outwardly, but we must also be striving to do so with the right motives inwardly. Jesus sees it all. The Christian life is holistic. It's inward and outward. It's loving God with mind, soul, body, and strength. Heaven brings new rewards. All right, let's go back to the aircraft carrier. Go back to Revelation 21. New water, new presence, new inheritance, new rewards. Heaven also brings a new city. A new city. Modern cities struggle with crime. Modern cities struggle with cleanliness. Modern cities struggle with maintaining natural beauty. And as times have changed, the look, the feel, the beauty of cities have changed with it. I mean, some people look at a city skyline and consider it a work of art. Consider it beautiful. Others think it's hardly worth anything, right? Kind of a beauty in the eye of the beholder thing when it comes to each city. But what is this city characterized by? What is this city characterized by? Let me read verse 2 and verse 10. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You pick it up? How is this city described? It's the holy city. It's the set apart city. Most cities have nicknames, right, that try to capture the essence of the city. Rome is known as the Eternal City. Paris is known as the City of Light. New York is known as the Big Apple, right? You know what Tokyo is known as? The Big Tangerine. I thought that was interesting. Chicago is the Windy City. Los Angeles is the, not City of Fruits and Nuts, the City of Angels. Don't forget that. Indianapolis, the Circle City. New Jerusalem, the Holy City. The Holy City. Even its nickname, right, reminds us of its essence. It's a city that's been prepared, verse 2, made ready. It's complete, like a bride coming down out of heaven, prepared by Jesus, who promised his disciples in John 14 that he was going away to prepare a place for them. It descends from the new heaven into the new earth. It's a pure city, like a bride adorned for her husband, robed in splendor, reflecting beauty and divine design. It's glorious beyond words. It's pure. This is a new pureness that is represented in this city. But look at verse 11. It's not just the set-apart city, verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It's a stunning city. It's a stunning city. It's a city that has been designed and prepared specifically to reflect the glory of God. It's been made to reflect the glory of God. It has brilliance like a rare and precious jewel. Ladies, you are probably more aware of this than anyone else in the room. Jewels are cut to reflect light. And there's a technique that the jeweler uses when cutting a stone for maximizing the light on the jewel. It's called faceting. And so you cut, the jeweler creates all these flat surfaces reflected in patterns in the stone that allows light to enter into the stone, and then surfaces on the bottom of the stone to reflect the light and then exit out the top of the stone, the crown of the stone. That's known as a brilliant cut, because the stone itself is cut in such a way that the flat surfaces allow the light in and then to reflect off the bottom and then shoot out the top. Precise angles done for maximum effect, polished so that the symmetrical pattern will sparkle. People say the Hope Diamond is the most rare, expensive diamond in the world at over 45 carats. Estimates are that it's worth over $200 to $250 million. It's cut into this brilliant cut to emphasize its deep bluish color. I'm here to tell you this morning, the new heaven is not a disco ball, okay? It's a crystal clear stone designed to maximize and reflect the glory of God and Christ in the light of heaven. And you will have new eyes so that you can take in the spectacular brilliance of this reflected glory. That's new. That's new. That's beauty that you have never seen before. It's a set-apart city. It's a stunning city. It's a secure city. And I touched on this last week, verses 12 through 14. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I had you think to yourself last week, why did ancient cities have walls? They were there for protection, right? To protect those that lived inside against harm, to buttress the city against attack. But there's no fear of attack in heaven. There's no siege warfare that will ever attack the New Jerusalem. But like the Great Wall of China, which serves as an ever-present reminder of a previous need, the great high walls of Jerusalem will remind its inhabitants of the great security that they have in Christ. Your security in heaven is never in doubt. And these walls each have three gates. And the gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And the stones are named after the 12 apostles. So this wall and this city will not just remind you of the security that you have in Christ. The wall and the city itself reminds you, the framework reminds the citizens of the holy city that God has always chosen those who belong to him. It represents every era of redemptive history, that all who are there have come in the same way by faith. The New Jerusalem will be an eternal picture of the redemptive story. God working through the nation he promised to Abraham, through the church he redeemed through Christ. And guess what? You're not going to be locked in. The gates are open. You are going to engage in biblically accurate heavenly tourism, okay? You're going to be able to go and come as you please. Go to the furthest ends of the new creation and come back again. There's no fear. There's no limitation. That's new in heaven. It's a set apart city, a stunning city, a secure city. It's also a symmetrical city. A symmetrical city. Listen to verses 16 to 18. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Do you know any other city in the world that's shaped like a cube? That's the exact same length, width, and height? Phoenix, as the crow flies, is about 1,500 miles from Indianapolis. That's the length and the width of the New Jerusalem. But unless somebody's in here some kind of astronaut that I don't know about, none of us have ever gone 15 miles up in the air. The most, if you've flown, is probably somewhere around 30,000 feet, right? So heaven, the New Jerusalem, is about three times as high as that in its height. Why is it a cube? Well, people speculate that the cube is a reminder of the Temple of Solomon, the holy place in Solomon's temple that was 20 cubits wide and long and high. That, again, is a reflection of the newness of New Jerusalem. How many people do you think you could fit in a city with these dimensions? Indianapolis, I looked up, is about 368 square miles, has a population of just a little under 1 million, and that equates to about 2,500 people per square mile. If you took that rate and you applied it to the New Jerusalem, you'd get about 5.625 billion people there. But you take New York City, it's got a density of around 69,000 people per square mile. That puts about 150 billion people in the New Jerusalem. Neither one of those statistics take into account the height of the city. The New Jerusalem is not going to have any problem holding the great multitude that no man could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Yet even that unnumbered multitude, the Bible tells us, are the few that find the narrow way to life. compared to the many that find the broad road to destruction. This is newness. Everyone is able to live in the same location and not feel crowded. That's new. It's a set apart city, a stunning city, a secure city, a symmetrical city. It's a substantial city. Look at verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Jasper, we think, was a translucent stone, kind of like a translucent diamond, designed for reflection. The gold that's described here is not like a gold that we understand, a gold like glass, so pure you can see through it. Again, all designed for reflection. There's a multitude of precious stones listed in verses 19 through 20. Stones that are foundation stones, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. Only thing I can come up with as to why all of those different kinds of stones is they probably represent lots of different colors. Beautiful colors on display. And then you have 12 gates, verse 21, 12 pearls, gates that are made of a single massive pearl at the entryway to each of the entrances to the city. Unimaginable creativity and beauty. The new city is overwhelming in its design. It's overwhelming in its beauty, overwhelming in its purpose and representation and brilliance. All things are made new in heaven. New water, new presence, new inheritance, new reward, a new city with purity and beauty and security and symmetry and substance. What should that stir in you if you are a Christian this morning? What should your response be to that? This is all a reflection of God. God is a God of purity and holiness. He's a God of beauty, a God of meaning, a God of security, a God of design and order, a God of fellowship. God is reflected in the new creation. God is reflected in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. How should you respond to that? Don't be satisfied with the first heaven and earth. Like Abraham, connect yourself to what is to come. Anticipate the newness. Anticipate what's better. Trust that what God is going to provide for those that belong to Him is beyond your ability to appreciate or comprehend. It is a joy that is unimaginable. Set your heart in the midst of the difficulties of this earth. Set your heart on that. That's the city that we'll all belong to. That's the city that we can look forward to. That's the newness of heaven. Let's pray.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.